Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingle down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?
Oh, the wonderful cross! Oh, the wonderful cross! Bids me come and die, and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross! Oh, the
my soul, my life, my all.
Oh, the wonderful cross! Oh, the wonderful cross! Bids me come and die, and find that I may truly
my soul, my life.
As soon as your tithes and offerings are collected, we will hand outlines out for our lesson this morning. Hold up your hand if you would like one. As they're being handed out, I want to dismiss Power Kids. Last Sunday, we began a 4-week study of the Passion of the Christ, intentionally planned to be in conjunction with the release of the rather phenomenal movie experience sweeping across America. I speak, of course, of Mel Gibson's quite popular The Passion of the Christ. And we said last week that it's just a movie, but it's not just a story. And we want to consider some great questions, legitimate, wonderful questions that are raised as more people consider this story. So last Sunday we asked the question, why did God write the script? And we made the point that Mel Gibson directed the movie, but God directed The Passion of the Christ. Today we go the next step, another very critical question. Why did the Christ accept the role? You know, a director can have a great script and have a perfect actor in mind for the lead role, but the actor not want to play the part. So we have to ask the question, why would Christ accept this role? You know, I heard a story about a guy walking down the street, and he was approached by a fellow rather dirty and smelly and ragged clothes, and he asked him if he could have a few dollars to buy some dinner. And the guy said, now, how do I know if I give you a few dollars, you're not going to go out and buy booze? He said, no, sir, I gave up drinking 10 years ago. How do I know you're not going to go out and buy lottery tickets or just go gamble? No, sir, I gave up gambling 20 years ago. How do I know you're not going to just go out and pay for a green fee and play golf? He said, are you kidding? Look at me. I haven't played golf in over 20 years. The guy said, well, I'm not going to give you any money, but I am going to take you home to my house and have my wife cook you a good meal. He said, are you crazy? I smell. I'm dirty. Your wife doesn't want me in the house. And I said, that's all right. I wanted to see what a man looks like that hadn't, that has given up golf, drinking, and gambling. Why would the Christ give up what he had to play this role? Now, you've heard of actors before saying, now that was a demanding role. It demanded a lot of me. No role ever demanded of anyone the role of the Christ. And why would the Son of God give up everything he had in heaven to play this role? See, even though the Father wrote the script, the Son still had to agree to be in the drama. And here's the thing. The Son read the script before the drama started, so he knew how it ended. What would motivate the Christ to enact the Passion? Well, let's begin with this important starting point, that the Christ was born to play this part. You see, even before Bethlehem, Jesus knew his destiny, that he was born to die. Sometimes when they make movies, they get to a part in the movie where they decide to rewrite the ending. Well, The Passion was not a late rewrite in the script. It was to be the climax of the story from the very beginning. And Jesus knew that. You know, the first recorded words of Jesus are not as a 12-year-old boy in the temple. The first recorded words of Jesus are actually just before he entered Mary's womb. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read that when the Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. And then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. What is that will? Well, by that will, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, it was always the author's intention that the role of the Christ would involve the offering of his physical body as a sacrifice for sin. And so the cross was always in the plan for Jesus. And It was always on the mind of Jesus. Think about that for a moment. What would it be like from the moment you were a child and understood who you were until your adulthood? What would it be like every single day to know how the story is supposed to end? One of England's greatest painters in the 19th century was Holman Hunt. And I want you to look with me for a moment at perhaps his most famous painting. It's a portrait of Jesus as a young man who has not yet begun his public ministry. He's in the carpenter shop. He's put his tools down on the wooden trestle beside him. He's stretching. It's been a long day of work. And notice what the sun is doing as it comes in through the door of the shop. It has put his shadow up against the wall. And there on that tool rack, it looks as if both of his hands have been impaled. And Mary in the corner, as she looks, she turns her head because she can't stand to look at what is being foreshadowed. The picture is called The Shadow of Death. And it was Holman Hunt's way of saying that the shadow of the cross was always over Jesus. He knew that to become a man, he would have to empty himself of his divine prerogatives. But he also knew that the story demanded that he was going to have to humble himself even more than that. And so we read again that great text Ryan read a moment ago from Philippians 2. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his righteous God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and he appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Now, notice that phrase. He obediently humbled himself. The NIV version says he became obedient to death. A marvelous phrase because he's the only person it's true of. You don't become obedient to death. I'm not going to be obedient to death because death is not an option for us. Death is a necessity. Death was an option for the Christ. He was a sinless man. The rule says the wages of sin is death. Sinless men do not have to die. The Bible says he humbled himself and became obedient to death. He submitted to death. Now, again, that gets us back to this controversy that has surrounded this movie as everyone tries to figure out who should take the blame for taking the life of Jesus. And what you've got to understand in the final analysis, folks, is nobody took his life because they couldn't. He said in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, the reason my Father loves me is I laid down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And so Jesus knew that was the story. He knew he was born to play this part. But that does not mean it was an easy part to play. If you saw the movie, you know it opens powerfully in the garden. And you see the Christ on his knees and he's trembling and he's sweating. And you see a man who is facing abject horror. And he's suffering. And it's the Christ wrestling with the demands of this role. You see, the Lord was torn by the demands of the role. Born to play the part. But that doesn't mean the part was easy to play. The Father has never asked more of anyone, anytime, anywhere. The Christ who said just before his birth, I have come to do your will, is the same Christ just before his death in a garden who is praying, if it is your will, take this cup away. If it is your will, don't let the story finish like it's scripted. God has never offered anybody, anytime, anywhere, a role more demanding than this one. And I want you to think with me for a moment. Think deep with me. What was it about this part that was so hard to play? And there's at least two things that boggle the mind. The first was the demand for continual sinlessness. Now let that sink in. To play the role of the Christ, Jesus had to become fully man, face the worst that hell could throw at him, and never sin. Think about that. Take the incarnation seriously. Think with me how demanding that requirement was. You must become fully man. You must let hell throw the sink at you, and you can't sin once. The Bible says, Hebrews 4:15, He faced all of the same temptations we do, yet He did not sin. Now some of you are thinking, well, yeah, but Jesus is God. So that had to be easy for Him. Was it really? Let me give you a couple of thoughts about that. First, as you know, the harder it is for something to break, the more pressure it can withstand. Satan didn't have to put a lot of pressure on us to get us to disobey God. But all the things he tried on you to get you to disobey God didn't work on Jesus. So he had to try harder. And he had to try more. I'll illustrate it this way. See, this is a piece of duct tape here. I'm like duct tape. I can say, you know what? Tomorrow, I'm going to treat everybody right. I'm going to love everybody no matter what. And then I'm coming to church and some jerk cuts me off. Whoop! Well, that's okay. That was one mistake. But I'm going to love everybody the rest of the day. No matter what, I'm just going to love everybody. And then I get my mail and somebody tells me what they think of my ministry and signs it with "In Christian Love," and I just about choke when I read it. Whoop! My point is that although I intend to be God's man, and I hope I'm becoming more God's man than I used to be, it doesn't take much pressure to get me to break sometimes. But Jesus wasn't like duct tape. Jesus was like this chain. The things that worked on me didn't work on him. It takes a lot more pressure to break a chain. My point is this. He had to endure an intensity of hellish assault that we can't fathom. And he never sinned. And then give me one more thought. Jesus not only had to take on hell to a degree we can't fathom, but he had to do it as a man. You can't find one time in the Gospels where Jesus used supernatural power to resist Satan. Do you remember the temptation narrative? The Spirit took him out in the wilderness to be tempted, turn stones into bread, jump off the temple. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And even Satan used supernatural power, just transporting Jesus to different places. Not Jesus. He resisted Satan every time using prayer, fasting, and the Word of God. He went toe to toe with Satan using our equipment. Think about it. Just one sin. And he couldn't have saved anybody by dying. Just one. Just one. I watched the movie and it almost numbs you as moment after horrible moment, minute after terrible minute, you see the Christ suffer and the cruelty and the suffering and the malevolence and the sheer evil. And there's a part of your flesh that wants to strike back and say, just slap him once, Jesus. Just once. Just curse once. I mean, I would understand. You've taken so much. Just point your finger at one of them and make him have a divine heart attack. Just once. Just do it once. And he never did. Never said a sinful word, never did a sinful act, never had a sinful thought. And if he had, and we would all understand it, he went through so much, we'd all understand if he snapped just once. And if he had snapped just once, his death could have saved nobody. I read with interest a story about a Muslim named Muhammad Akbar. That's a common name. It means Muhammad is the greatest. Muhammad grew up in Afghanistan when the Soviets invaded. In 1979, he crossed the border into Iran. But that was about the time the Shah was deposed and Ayatollah Khomeini took over and enforced a rather rigid form of Islam. And that was brutal too. And one day some of the Revolutionary Guards were coming down the street and he said he just ducked into a movie theater to get away from them. And of all things, what was showing in that theater was the movie Jesus, a 20-something year old depiction of the Gospel of Luke. Now, Muhammad Akbar had heard the name Jesus but didn't know the story. And he watches the story and he sees Jesus perform miracles and he knows he has great power and he has great wisdom. But then it comes time for the passion. And they spit on him and they curse him and they beat him and they take him out to impale him on some wood. And Muhammad is thinking, when's he going to let them have it? When's this guy going to call down fire from heaven and consume all these people that are hurting him? When is he going to do everybody? I know how this story is going to end. He's about to let them have it. I can't wait. How's he going to do it? In utter astonishment, he watches the man nailed to a cross. And he hears him say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And in that moment, Muhammad Akbar decided, I would rather follow this man than Muhammad. And he changed his name to Akbar al-Misai, which means the Messiah is the greatest. The role God asked the Christ to accept would demand facing more cruelty, more betrayal, more malevolence, more hellish pressure than any man has ever faced. And he's got to do God's will every single time. And that wasn't even the most demanding thing about the role. The demand for continual sinlessness, as demanding as it was, wasn't the hardest thing about the script. The hardest thing was the demand for eventual forsakenness. Do you remember, if you saw the movie, that Jesus is on the cross and suddenly the sky in the middle of the day starts to get very, very dark? I suspect a lot of people that don't know very much about the Bible saw that and did not appreciate what was happening. You see, in the Bible, darkness is a symbol for divine judgment. The last plague before the Passover plague in Egypt was the plague of darkness. God was judging Egypt. Jesus, when he would talk about what hell will be like, often said they were cast into outer darkness. Darkness is the symbol for judgment. You see, what I fear, as a lot of people have watched the movie, is they have been moved by the Christ as he handles the experience of the wrath of men, but have not understood that what really is happening is the Christ dealing with the wrath of God. Shortly after it got dark, the Christ pulled himself up on the cross. And what he said was so poignant that the gospel authors chose to use the actual words instead of converting it into Greek like they did the rest of his teaching. Eloi, Eloi! Lama! Sabachthani! My God, my God! Why have you forsaken me? There's no film. There's no painting. There's no song or certainly no sermon that can adequately depict the horror of that moment, where for the first time in eternity, the Trinity is being dismantled. The Godhead is being disjointed. Our minds are too little to fathom what I just said. You see, in order to offer us His righteousness, Jesus had to first accept our wickedness. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:24 that He Himself bore our sins, notice, in His body on the tree. He didn't look like sin. He didn't symbolize sin. He became sin. And God cannot have fellowship with sin. See, this is the true biblical definition of death. I want you to understand this. In the Bible, what death really means is separation from God. When God told Adam, "The day you disobey me, you will die," he didn't die immediately physically, but he was dismissed from the garden. He lost his communion with God. In the story of the prodigal son, the father says to the elder brother after he throws a party for his little boy who's come home, he said, "Your brother was dead, but he's alive again." Why? Because he's back with the Father. See, that's why you say, how can anybody die eternally? How can you have eternal death? Well, if you understand that death means separation from God, look at 2 Thessalonians 1:9. It says they'll be punished with everlasting destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from His glorious power. That's what is happening at the cross. That's the demand. You must live a continually sinless life. And then you must become sin and lose your fellowship with your Father. Some might be thinking, "Well, I thought David said in the Psalms that he's never seen the righteous forsaken." That's the point. God did not forsake the righteous. God forsook the most loathsome person who's ever lived. That's what Jesus was under that dark sky. Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who had no sin, not to be like sin, not to symbolize sin. God made Him to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That was the role the script called for. That was the part the Christ was asked to play. That was the cup He was asked to drink. And He knew it. He knew when He got up off His knees in Gethsemane that the Father was not going to rewrite the ending. Do you remember that the servant of the high priest came to arrest Jesus, and Peter pulled out a sword and he attacked the servant? And it says, John 18:11, that Jesus turned to Peter and He said, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father's given me?" The great British evangelist, G. Campbell Morgan, was preaching one time on the gospel, and when the service was over, a miner came. He said, "Sir, I would give anything to believe God could forgive me, but I just can't accept that all I have to do is trust Jesus. That's too cheap." And Morgan said to the miner, "Sir, did you work in the mine this morning?" He said, "Yes, I did." "How did you get out of the mine?" "Well, I climbed on the elevator and came up the shaft." "How much did that ride cost?" "Well, it doesn't cost anything. It's free." "Well, then certainly you didn't trust that elevator. If it's free, it must have been cheap." "Oh, no, they spent a lot of money to build a safe elevator." And then it suddenly dawned on the miner that just because something is free doesn't make it cheap. Don't cheapen the passion. Live for a while with what it demanded. Would the author have put the cross in the script if it wasn't necessary? Would he not have done a rewrite if there was any other way for us to be saved? Would the Christ have played this role if there were other ways to get to God? There is no asinine dogma that boils my blood more today than the idea that there's just a bunch of ways to get to God, and the cross is just one of them. There's no way the Christ plays this role if he didn't have to. When he said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me," he meant what he said. He chose unmerited judgment so that we could receive unmerited righteousness. And he did it. He did it for you. But he didn't do it preeminently for you. You heard me right. I still haven't told you what his chief motivation was for accepting the role. And I'm going to let the Christ give you his own answer. The night before he died, he told his disciples why he was going to do what he did. John 14:31, "I will do what the Father requires of me so that the world will know I love the Father." Why did the Christ accept the role? Because he loved the Father. The cross was born because of the Son's passion for his Father. He went to the cross because he would do anything to please his God, and he knew how his Father felt about the mission. I still remember reading the tragic story of the passing of Lieutenant Elmo Zumwalt III. He commandeered a patrol boat in the Vietnam War. And one of the problems and risks that those boats had was that the foliage of the Vietnamese forest was so heavy that the Viet Cong could come right up to the banks of the river with perfect cover and ambush the boats. And so the Admiral of Naval Forces in Vietnam made a decision to spray the waterways with a defoliant called Agent Orange. The idea being that it would kill the trees and the foliage right by the banks, and the enemy could not get so close to ambush the American forces. Not too long after his duty was over in Vietnam, Lieutenant Elmo Zumwalt III began to feel sick, and he was diagnosed with fatal lymphoma, cancer of the lymph system, which he and his doctors believe he contracted because of his exposure to Agent Orange. Let me tell you the rest of the story. The Admiral of Naval Forces in Vietnam was Lieutenant Elmo Zumwalt, Jr. It was his father who made the decision to use the agent that killed the son. And yet when I read that story, to my surprise, The son bore no bitterness. He believed his dad made the right decision. He believed his dad was trying to win a war and to fight a cause that was worth fighting. And so did the Christ. But the difference is, Admiral Zumwalt had no idea that what he decided to do might cost him his son. But the father did. The father knew to accomplish the mission. The father knew to defeat the enemy. The son would have to die. And the son knew it too. And he said, "Father, I will be your Christ. Because you love them that much. And I love you that much." Jesus was not led to Calvary by ropes. He was bound by love. He died because he loved God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength. And you should too. Let's bow. Father, one of the frustrations of the ministry of preaching is I'm limited to human vocabulary. Human vocabulary is inadequate to describe the things we're trying to talk about today. Maybe that's why in heaven we will praise you forever. We'll finally have the tongues that are remotely capable of grasping and articulating the praise you deserve. What I know is this. We don't love you enough. And when we see the Christ and what he endured and what he suffered and what he accepted, I'm overwhelmed with the conviction, we don't love you enough. My prayer this week is that the Christ on the way to the cross will inspire us. When we have that moment this week when it just is going to be hard to do the right thing, we'll remember the Christ that never once cursed. When we have that moment this week when it's going to be so easy to snap back, we'll remember the Christ that never once retaliated. When we have that moment this week when we're going to be tempted and hell's going to throw the sink at us to disown you and your morals and your standards and your values, help us to remember the Christ. And when we see this cross, God, help us to not only see how much you love us, but how much he loved you. And help us want to love you more like he did. Oh God, we don't love you enough. Forgive us. Help us follow the Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to sing a song thanking the Father for sending the Son. We're going to stand when we sing it. it will allow those that would like to be prayed for by Christian leaders this morning to go to room 109 in our atrium. It will allow those who are ready to confess the name of Jesus to come forward. Paul says in Romans 6 that in the act of baptism, just like Christ did not symbolize sin but became it, and it's a mystery we can't completely understand. Paul said in Romans 6 that when you're baptized, you united to the death and resurrection of Jesus. You didn't just symbolize it, but some wonderful, powerful, mysterious way, you were there. That's what some of you need to do today. That's how you can love God. We're going to sing the song because in our own hearts, we all need to respond some way. And a good way is to praise. Let's stand up together.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you,
church. Go ahead and have a seat, please. Would you pass your attendance cards through the aisle at this time? Could I get some help picking those up? Our guests can turn in your purple card now or after the service. Take it to the Welcome Center. We would love to give you a packet that tells you more about our congregation. We have a number today that want you to know they believe Jesus is the Son of God. And in the act of baptism, they're going to publicly declare their faith. And so in just a moment, we're going to witness the baptism of Blake Bartholomew by Hector Hinojosa, of Joni Breedlove by Kim Millett, of Marina Bonilla by Kim Millett, and then a lady not related to Marina, but having the same last name, Lillian del Carmen Bonilla, and one Carlos Nicalde by Dagoberto. So we're excited, and we're going to witness these new births in just a moment. Let's sing the chorus again two more times of There is a Redeemer, and then we'll witness the baptisms.
Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit to the world. Thank you, oh my Father, for
Joni Breedlove, and what a joy it is to share with her today. We had privilege of studying with her. Her brother, Tim Harris, was baptized into Christ just a couple of years ago. And Tim and Ralph and Val and Joni's husband, Earl, who has already made this decision, are here to support Joni in this. Joni was in a serious car accident about 20-some years ago. And in that car accident, she was partially paralyzed. But at that same time is when her life turned to Jesus Christ. And she has been following Jesus all these years. But this is a decision she's never made. She's never been united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Joni, I want you to know the angels are rejoicing right now for you. I want to ask you this question. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son?
I do.
And do you want Him to be the Lord and King of your life from this day forward?
Yes, I do.
God bless you. Because you love Jesus, Joni, because you want to be His, you're now being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of every sin, and so you might receive the gift of God's Spirit. This is Marina Bonilla, and she's been a group project, and she cleans houses for a living, and she has cleaned the houses for the Newells and for the Tadlocks and for the Bannisters and maybe half of the rest of the church. I don't know, but she told me the other day, we've been studying for some time now, she told me the other day, she said, all these people have just been asking her and asking her and asking her for a long time, And finally, Marina said, I want to check this out. Marina, I want you to know and understand that grace is the best gift that anybody can receive. And you're receiving that gift today because of the death and suffering of Jesus Christ. Your sins are going to be washed away and you're going to be filled with His Spirit. So I want to ask you this question because this is how you activate His grace. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son? And do you want Him to be the King and Lord of your life from this day forward? God bless you. Because you love Jesus, Marina, because you want to be His, you are now being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of every sin, and so you might receive the gift of God's Spirit. Open your nose, take a breath.
We love you with the love of the Lord. We love you with the love of the Lord. We see in you the glory of our King. And we love you with the love of the Lord.
Hello, church. My name is Hector, and this is Blake. Blake Bartholomew. He's been a part of our lives for about 5 years since we've been going here. His family and our family are very close. And Blake's grandparents are here from Arkansas. And this morning, his dad was telling me he woke up and wanted to be baptized. So, Blake, congratulations on your decision here. I only have one question for you. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And I'm going to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
We love you with the love of the Lord. We love you with the love of the Lord. We
church. This is Juan Carlos and Lillian Bonilla. They're about to get married next Friday, but before they do, they wanna make a covenant relationship with the Lord. Lillian, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe He was raised and died on that cross for your sins? Amen. For because of that confession, you're now going to be baptized in the name of the Son, of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, for the forgiveness of all your sins, and that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Juan Carlos, I'm going to ask you the same question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?
Yes, I do.
Do you want to make a covenant relationship with Him and be faithful to Him until He calls you to His presence?
Yes.
Do you believe it? He died for your sins?
Yes, I do.
Because of that confession, Juan Carlos, you are now going to be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, for the forgiveness of all your sins, and so that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Love you with the love of the Lord. We love you with the love of the Lord. We see in you the glory of our King, and we love you with the love of the Lord.
Amen. Would you go ahead and stand now, please? This Wednesday night, we'll continue our study of the Beatitudes. The lesson is titled, Good Grief. And we'll look at what place mourning has in the kingdom of God. And then next Sunday, our next study of the Passion, will ask the question, why do critics hate this story? One of our members, David Young, had the chance this past week to actually talk in person to Mel Gibson. And David, before he left, said, Rick, I'm going to ask him one question. What question do you want me to ask Mel Gibson? I said, I want you to ask Mel Gibson, what does he think is the real reason why the critics have hated his movie? And I got an answer by email yesterday. And I'm going to tell you what it is next Sunday. We'll see you then. Bring a friend. Let's bow for closing prayer. Father, my prayer is that every day this week when we get up out of bed, we will just sense our love for you growing. In Jesus' name, amen.